Would the children come up and join me so we can get to some fun things? How are you? What are you going to do over here? That's not a good answer. There's a little potty humor there. I don't know if the microphone picked it up, but okay. Can anybody tell me what sin is? Anybody? Shout it out.
Something bad you do.
Okay. That works for me. I think sin is anything bad that you do to hurt somebody else, and especially to hurt God. Okay, now can somebody tell me what I have here in my hand? It's not a nutcracker.
Pipe?
Cookies, yes. It's their generic Oreos because I'm cheap. But I did open them and test them last night,
Pipe?
So the quality is
Pipe?
There.
Pipe?
Pipe? Pipe?
No, it's not. Your beard.
So, sometimes sin can be like a cookie, okay? We like cookies, don't we? Well,
yeah. No, we don't like chocolate.
You don't like these? Well, anyway.
Anyway. I guess you were sinning some in there.
Yeah, there's some missing. But anyway, sin can be like a cookie sometimes, even though it's bad. You know, it tastes so good to do some sinning sometime. Not that you should, but there's things out there that are sins that it's easy to do because, you know, it feels good or it tastes good. So how do you know when you're doing something if it's a sin or not? Yes.
You know, because
it's okay. Well, how about sometimes, you know, what if you go into the grocery store and you see a new cookie? How are you going to know what it's like? I mean, you've never eaten it before. So how do you know if it's going to be good for you? What do you do? What are the two things you can do? Go for it.
Check the ingredients.
There you go. You can flip it over, and you can read the ingredients and the nutrition label. What's something else you can do? Yes.
Read the trunk.
I wouldn't recommend ripping it open in the grocery store and eating one. I would go with, how about ask somebody that's already eaten one? That's what I would do. Yeah, anything else?
Or just buy it and then eat it.
You could just buy it and eat it, but it could be terrible and bad for you. So, sometimes sin is like that cookie where you have to flip it over and read it, or you have to ask somebody that's already eaten it. So when it comes to sin, the two places you can go is, you can open up the Bible and read that, and that'll tell you all about it. Or you can ask somebody else, like maybe Pastor Sonny, maybe some of these deacons and elders that were installed this morning, maybe even your parents. What do you think of that? They'll set you straight, okay? All right, so when you're out there and you're doing something and you're not sure if you should be doing it, it might be a sin. I want you to do those two things. I want you to read your Bible. I want you to ask somebody that knows, okay? Promise? Okay, let's pray. Hands down, head bowed. Okay. Dear Lord, we pray that you guide these children as they go forward, and that you would keep them from sin, and that they would have the wisdom to ask and to find answers from people who can guide them. We ask that you keep them safe during this coming week. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. Okay, now the goodie basket is down there. If anybody wants the cookies, they're not that bad. Here you go. Share.
Can we take two?
You can take the whole container as long as you share. This is a children's church this morning.
Yes.
Okay. Morning. Before I begin here, I'd like to preface this a little bit by saying his message is kind of directed at a specific set of the congregation. So if you are an older saint, a Christian of an advanced age who is held fast to the faith during your years, you can sit back and relax a little bit today because you have been through pretty much everything I'll be talking about. If you are a middle-aged Christian, and I'm going to throw myself in with you there since I'm graying a little bit, there may be a few nuggets for you, but mostly this is going to be going for these pews right here, the young people, and especially the people that are in the confirmation class and are being catechized into the faith right now, the ones who haven't had too many trials and experiences in life yet that would test their faith. So this is mostly for them. So here we go, now that that's out of the way. Now, how many of us here have started out as young, firm, committed Christians, full of fire for the Lord, only to undergo changes that lead us away from the Master? There is no need to be ashamed, since if you're sitting here today, clearly you have had repentance and turned back or are in the process now. It is a hard, hard world out there for a follower of Christ, and the temptations to turn from the straight and narrow are everywhere. In fact, the world loves it when we go astray. It is the plan of the enemy, whose domain for the time being is here in the world. It is his plan to get us to stray. In fact, nothing pleases him more than to get us to turn, to find something else to worship, something to set up in our hearts and to pay service to, and to open our mouths and worship him with, and ultimately to place our faith into. The passage we heard from Isaiah this morning speaks about a favorite tool that he employs, and that is the tool of idolatry. Now, some of you might know that this particular Bible passage is one of my favorites, which may seem a little strange, but I like it because I like ridiculous humor and hyperbole, though I've been told my humor can be rather dry. So, if somebody tells you that the Lord is serious all the time and doesn't have a sense of humor, then they obviously haven't read any of the books of the prophets and how the prophets called the people to turn back to God by showing them how ridiculous their actions were. In this passage, we find somebody who takes a tree, cuts it down, makes a fire out of it, and bakes bread on it, which are all very perfectly good things to do with the tree. I do it all the time. I'm sure some of you do as well. But then the story takes a twist. He takes the other half of the tree that he didn't burn, and he makes an idol out of it. He bows down to it, and he worships it. He calls out to it saying, "Save me, you are my God." Finally, the person is so blinded by their sin that he doesn't have the sense to stop and ask himself, "Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Now, this is sad, but at the same time, it's funny because he is in a ridiculous situation that is mostly of his own doing. But the reading is so informative because it speaks about how we start out with common objects. In this case, a block of wood. Things we use every day. Things that we can take comfort in because we are around them and we see them all the time. You see, the devil tempts us with these things because he thinks that we will turn to things that we can hear, feel, touch, and see rather than to the Father, who for us is mostly visible in the works of his hands, or can be heard mostly through the reading of his word or felt by the presence of his Holy Spirit. And I think we can all agree that sometimes it is especially hard to step aside from our own will and let the Spirit speak to us. The enemy trusts in the odds that we are doubting Thomas's and that we want to use our senses to prove something to ourselves. And you know what? The technique he uses can be very effective. The one thing the passage doesn't talk about is anyone egging this craftsman on to his idolatry. But I think we can deduce who truly is behind it. I'm sure we can come up with a long list of people and things who also would prod us along into idolatry. Just a short list. You can get friends, family, spouses, the media, Hollywood, all those touchy-feely people who say, hey, different faiths, they're okay. We're all paths lead to the same place. We all worship the same God. Be opening and accepting. That's all garbage. Okay? I'd like to say before the next thing on the list that I love my country, and I don't want anyone to think that what I'm about to say is downgrading my patriotism at all, because it's not. There's no country I would rather be in than the United States. But some people place so much faith in the government of the United States, and it's an easy thing to do. I mean, isn't the government asking us all the time to put more faith in them and place less faith in Jesus? Them saying that, come to the government, we will comfort you. Don't place your faith in Jesus. He can't comfort you, let alone save you. Not when you have a government by the people, for the people, and of the people. I mean, what can be more comforting than that? It's like saying to you, hey, you're a person, you can do things, you're not a helpless sinner, just team up with other able-bodied people and things will get done. Now, most of the young people aren't susceptible to some of these things because you don't have any spouses yet, you can't vote, and the media really isn't important to you other than social media. But right there, it is. Social media and the friends that come along with it. We know that friends can be very persuasive. I'm going to tell you a few stories about some friends that I've had over the years, and I don't want to degrade them at all because they're good people and I like them, but their faiths are not their strong suits. One friend, I believe, is never called on the name of the Lord. Another was raised a Catholic and practiced while at home, doing confession, the whole bit. Now that he's grown up, guess what? Not anymore. Another one was wishy-washy. But I've seen a glimmer of hope, and there may be a turnaround there yet. Another came from a devout Lutheran family, and while at home went to church activities every week, went to church on Sunday, etc. A lot like people that go to church everywhere. Now here's the kicker. A little stingy with the water this morning, Alan. We'll make it through. Anyway, one day a group of us friends were to meet up at her house to go out bowling, doing whatever. As we're waiting for the final person to arrive, I noticed some trinkets, some candles, charms, spell books, those sort of things lying on the desk. I asked her what these were, and the reply was something to the effect of, oh, you know, just casting some spells to help me out with life and love, you know, white magic, that sort of stuff. Of course, I'm thinking, I thought you were a Lutheran and not a Wiccan. Well, I proceeded to tell her in a most ineffective manner that the magic was total bunk and that she should probably knock it off. Looking back, I should have protested harder and gone on about how the spells probably wouldn't work, wouldn't help out with life and love, and would probably open her up to demonic influence if it hadn't already. But most importantly, seriously jeopardize her relationship with the Lord and therefore her salvation. And I probably should have done something along the lines of Elijah and the Baal prophets, you know, thrown the idols into the garbage can, doused them with the nearest flammable liquid and lit them on fire. But I didn't. And I can tell you I don't know how her faith is today. since we haven't talked about it since then. But I have a feeling that it isn't too strong. And I feel that that was terrible witnessing on my part. So I ask you, if you were in a similar situation, what would you do? You should probably do it better than I did. About the only good that came out of that situation was that I didn't say, spouse, how's that working out for you? I could use a little help with things. Tell me more. Show me what to do. Thankfully, I didn't do that. Now, we've been focusing on the problem of idols and idolatry and how we get ourselves into that problem. So let's talk a little bit about what we can do to get out of the problem. So we're going to consider the second scripture passage we read about, the parable of the lost coin. And this is a fairly well-known parable of Jesus, and on the face it seems to be easy to get at the meaning of it. The woman loses a coin, she looks for the coin, she finds said coin, and she calls everyone she knows and she rejoices. Just substitute a believer who has fallen away from the faith for the coin, and substitute the Lord for the searching woman, and Shazam, we have found the answer. The Lord searches for the fallen believer, finds them, the angels rejoice. It works for me. But if we dig a little deeper and question why the woman is so obsessed with finding this coin, we can probably get a little bit more out of the parable. Now, there are two generally accepted interpretations of this parable, both of which I wholly agree with. The first and more common goes like this. In the original Greek translation of the Bible, in the New Testament, well, not the original translation, the New Testament was written in Greek, but the coin she lost was a drachma. And a drachma was a silver coin, and at the time was equal to one Roman denarius, which was equal to one day's wages. So she lost a coin equal to one day's wages. Of course she's going to search high and low for it. I know if I lost one day's worth of pay, I would tear the house apart until I found it. So, we're good with that part of the story. The second reading of this parable hones in on that first line of the parable and focuses on something that modern readers like us might not pick up on. It says, "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it?" How many coins did she have in that parable? 10 coins. Big deal. She still had 9 coins. That's 9 days' worth of pay left. She should just cut her losses and be happy with what she had, right? I mean, it's kind of hard to think that Jesus places the value of my soul or any of our souls at one day's pay. My life insurance company values my life more than that. So, here's where we dig a little bit deeper, and it might pay off for us. Now, in former times before the advent of wedding rings, it was a custom during engagement and betrothals for the husband to give his wife 10 coins strung on a string. And that was a sign of their engagement. Now, she would wear this on her head, wear it as a necklace, wear it as a bracelet, somewhere, you know, display it prominently. And after the wedding, she would either continue to wear them or would put them someplace very safe. The odds of her losing just one coin, and not all of them, were very slim. Even if she was in debt, the law said that the creditors could not seize them from her. She could spend them only if she were destitute or a widow, and I'm sure that her husband would have known if he too was broke or dead. So, the loss of one coin would certainly arouse suspicions in her husband that maybe she hadn't even lost the coin at all. Maybe she spent it on something she wanted because she didn't respect him or didn't love him. Or maybe even she spent it to curry favor with another lover. So, now you can understand why this woman was going totally nuts trying to find this coin. Not only was it money, but she was worried about the repercussions. Now, you may be wondering why I picked this parable to use. It's all about the wedding ring. How many of you out there have lost a wedding ring? I know my wife and I both have temporarily lost our wedding rings. The way she lost hers went like this. One day we're outside, and she comes to me and says, I lost my wedding ring, and I think it was when I was working in the garden because I definitely had it on when I was in the bathroom putting sunscreen on. So we go in and we looked in the bathroom. We traced her steps out the back door. I got down on my hands and knees and I searched through the grass between the back of the porch and the garden. I went through the garden where she had been weeding, and guess what? We didn't find the ring. So I went and borrowed a metal detector. And I spent a good amount of time sweeping the grass and the garden, hoping to find the wedding ring. Now, a decent amount of time had passed by, and I'm very agitated because the ring holds significant emotional value for us, and it's made of a more precious metal than my stainless steel one, so naturally, I wanted to find it. So after a little bit of time goes by, she comes out and says to me, hey, I found it. It was on the bathroom windowsill, right where I left it. Of course it was. When I lost mine, I looked in all the usual places. I went back and I rechecked all the usual places. I even got crafty and said to myself, self, let's check the unusual places for it. And guess what? No ring. So, a couple of weeks went by, and I was in a lodge meeting and washing up the dishes after we were done, and I look up at the cupboard, and guess what's sitting there? My ring. Right where I left it. Isn't it ironic that we take our rings off when we are going to get our hands dirty? Sort of like how we think we can take our faith off when it's time to get our hands dirty with a little bit of sin. Now, at this point in the message, we're asking, how are we going to tie it all together and finish it off? So here we go. As you go through life, you may find yourself being influenced to turn your back onto God, to give up on the great gift that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to bow down to whatever thing happens to be your idol of choice. If you do turn aside, and I pray that you do not, please remember the parable of the lost coin and how it ties in with the wedding ring. We, the church, are called to be the bride of Christ, to be the ones in charge of those 10 silver coins that symbolize our devotion. Remember my little tales about the wedding rings and where they ended up being. They were right where we left them. If you would happen to lose your faith, you will tend to find it right where you left it. I suggest you go back and pick it up and put it back on. To close, I would like to give a quote to you that was the inspiration for the title of this sermon. It is a quote from G.K. Chesterton, who was a lay theologian, writer, a man with a crazy hairdo that some of you may recognize and may have read some of his works. The quote is this: an open mind, like an open mouth, does have a purpose, and that is to close it upon something solid. When you find yourself wandering about in the world with an open mind, letting it be swayed away from the Lord, or using an open mouth to sing praises to some other god, to some idol, I ask that you close it upon something solid, something really hard. I want you to put a rock into it. And by that rock, I mean the rock of ages that was cleft for us, that rock of our salvation, Jesus the Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we ask, we beg of you, that you would send your Holy Spirit to guide us to keep our faith strong, that we could lead a life in total devotion to you and not sway from it. And we humbly pray that if we do stumble and fall, that you will pick us back up, dust us off, and set us back on the straight and narrow path. Amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? Now, I must confess that I didn't have a benediction picked out this morning. And so I asked Pastor Sonny what a good benediction would be. And she recommended this one because it is one of her favorites. So I'm sure you've heard it, but it may sound different because I have a different translation. So, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Amen.